All right, well, for the rest of the year, we're going to be focusing just on some aspect of Scripture, of being men of the Word. Sort of started out as maybe how to study, how to read your Bible. The last month, we talked more about just having a life that's lived in Scripture. And I thought this morning it'd be good, having just finished Ephesians and talking about the armor of God and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that we just kind of spent some time thinking this morning about really doing battle with the Word and waging war with the words of Jesus. So in Ephesians chapter 6, you can go there, have a Bible. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." By the way, we're going to be spending the rest of the year on Saturday nights, just walking through the Gospel of Mark. And I felt like we should spend some time in a Gospel. It had been a little while since we had gone through a Gospel. And particularly the Gospel of Mark, when we went through it in our five-year journey through the Bible, I think it was 3 or 4 weeks we had for Mark. So I want to just take some time and do a slow walk through Mark. Maybe to the end of the year, maybe beyond that. We'll see how it goes. I don't have a timetable. But I thought it would be good for us, and I'll share this tonight as well, for us to put on the shoes, the readiness of just the gospel, and really having that in our lives. Jesus, I mean, Ephesians is calling us to, it's all about Jesus. Be filled with Jesus, and I thought a good place to go after coming out of Ephesians would just be to soak in the gospel for a while and get our shoes on. So, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A lot of people point out that that's the only offensive one, but there's a defensive use for a sword as well. But the sword of the Spirit, and it's the Word of God. This sword, there's two primary words for sword in the New Testament, and one is a short sword, kind of a 2 foot long sword, not really a dagger, sort of in between a long sword and a dagger. But it's kind of the general, I would call it sort of the handgun of sorts, right? It's there, you've got it. It's, if you're armed, that's what you have. Right, it's your sidearm. The long swords are more kind of military, regal, and it's interesting because in Revelation it's the big long majestic sword, or scimitar, or whatever you call it. But it's that's the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth, and he's ruling over the nations with that kind of sword. But anyway, this is the sword of the Spirit. So this kind of sword is for like close range combat, right? And it's the basic weaponry. If you are an armed person, this is the kind of arm that you carry, right? And when you think about it, the reasons that you become armed, right? It gives you an edge on your enemy. No pun intended. Two edges, actually. These were double-edged swords. But when you are armed, you have an advantage. I mean, you at least, at the very least, you are able to, you know, combat another armed individual. But being armed means you're ready for action. So even just having a sword in the first place is a signal that you're aware of potential threats, and you're ready to face those threats. So this is the kind of sword where in the garden Jesus' betrayers come, and he says, "Am I a robber that you come at me? You come with swords and clubs, you know. Why are you guys coming packing heat? You know, I'm no threat. I'm unarmed," right? It's the kind of sword that Peter had that he drew and he cut off Malchus's ear with, right? So it's just your readiness for action. It's an easily accessed, always at hand. It's the everyday carry, right? And this is the kind of sword that the Word of God is in our lives. It's the everyday carry. Isn't this a good men's meeting topic? Weapons. It's the kind of sword that the government bears as a sign of its, in Romans 13 it says, he doesn't bear the sword for nothing. The governments that God has, the political governments, they bear a sword, and the sword is to exercise authority. Right? A sword means I can do something with my authority. I'm not just gonna policy you to death. I can actually do something. I can draw a sword and enact my power over you. And then the Word of God. There's also two words for word in the New Testament. One is you're probably more familiar with the Logos, which is a more general, I think, abstract word. It's the word we get our word logic from. So it's reasoning, organizing principle of life. The Logos, kind of the structure, the way the universe works. And Jesus is that. I mean, he is the organizing principle of all life. But Rhema, which is what's used here, is much more like it's a spoken word. It's a statement, all right? It's words, like quotable words or writable words, all right? And so the sword of the Spirit here is the words of God, not just the logos, the order. We're not going to, you know, we're not called to do battle with the organizing principle of, it's the words, like the actual words, okay? The statements, what Jesus said, what Scripture says, the written or spoken words. That's the sword of the Spirit. That's our everyday carry. It can also be translated a saying or statement. When John talks in his gospel, when Jesus said, let my words abide in you, because the Spirit will bring to your remembrance everything I've spoken to you. That's what we're talking about here. Quotable words. Written words, spoken words. So then in 1 John chapter 2, I really like this. It talks about three stages of either three actual ages, age groups of people, or stages of maturity, or but in chapter 2 of 1 John, he says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." Something about the stage of being a young man. And I'd say most of us in this room are what this scripture is referring to as young men. Some of us are getting into our... I think Tony would be considered a father, right? With his experience, his as Proverbs says, his gray head, right? That living life consistently, long periods of time, you become an elder and you become wise just from having experienced life for so long in so many different stages of life. But young men, he says, you have overcome the evil one. And it's not to say that fathers don't struggle with the evil one as well, or what this scripture calls fathers. But there is a warring aspect of the stage of our lives that most of us are in. As a child, your sins are forgiven. And then he says again, he repeats it. I write to you children because you know the Father. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. And so the word of God and overcoming the evil one are really a primary task.
Alexa, cancel. It's called self-hate.
It's probably
the Bluetooth disconnected. And then
somebody Sonos that. I was definitely
Matthew or Ava.
So, young men, you are strong, right? Overcoming the evil one, doing battle, doing warfare. I mean, even just in all throughout history, it's the young men who go to war, right? The draft ends at a certain age. What age does the draft end at? Anybody know? In America at this point?
I think it's 20.
Just the upper ground.
I think
we could easily Google this.
Yeah. No, let's guess for another 5 years.
I like the
RV. Can I get 29? 30. Anyway.
He's just 21 and 44.
At a certain age.
45.
Over which.
World War II.
There we go. Yeah. Anyway, you guys know the point I'm trying to make. At a certain age, you're no longer the one who goes to the front lines to do battle. You serve your country better doing other things. And so...
Old men talking and young men dying. That is from troll.
But this warfare is waged with the Word of God. And I think that growing in our strength and overcoming in the evil one and deepening ourselves in the Word of God go hand in hand. I think that's the primary point that I want to make here. I want to read, because this is, I mean, Jesus did it right off the bat. As soon as Jesus is baptized, very beginning of his ministry, before he goes around, before he does anything else, he's driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And in Matthew's version, which is what I'll read in chapter 4, it's also found in Luke 4. It's easy to remember. They're both in chapter 4. Mark has 2 verses about it. He's got to get on to the rest of the story.
Yeah.
He does include the wild animals because he's Mark. Now Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. It's the most understatement in all of Scripture. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written." It's been spoken. The Rhema, right? I know what God said. I can quote it to you. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every Rhema that comes from the mouth of God." That comes from the mouth of God. I mean, you could not pick a better verse to quote in that particular instance. I mean, it is so deep what Jesus has just said. It shows an understanding not just of verbatim memorization, but the whole context of what he's saying there is Israel in the wilderness. He understands himself. He understands where he is in the story of God's people. And he picks out the verse that perfectly describes where Israel failed and where he is going to overcome the evil one in this moment. And it has to do with living by the words of God. Right? It's a very meta moment here. He's doing battle with the word by quoting the word, but it's what the word is talking about is the word and the power of it. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." So you want to quote scripture, right? Okay, I'll quote some scripture. "He will command his angels concerning you." And he gives them two. "On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You're not going to interpret scripture to me. Right? You can proof text all you want. And this is one of Satan's strategies, is proof texting. Always. You can always find the scripture to back up whatever stupid idea you have. And people do this all the time. You know, when people want to try and poke holes in Christian faith, they pull out some verse in Leviticus and just completely out, should we all kill our children when they disobey? Oh. It's like, you know.
Should you not wear two threads?
Is it polyester and cotton? I should be stoned. You know. No, you're already stoned, I can tell. Jesus said to him, "Again is written, and again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him." So, in every case where the devil came to tempt him, to test his obedience to the Father, he didn't use his own words. He didn't use his own ideas. He probably had really good ideas. But he didn't lean on Jesus the man did not lean on his own understanding. He leaned on the words of God.
That's good.
And he says it right there in the first scripture that he quoted. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. The sword in Revelation is coming from Jesus' mouth. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's not your sword. Inspired by the Spirit. And this is important. Because that's what Peter drew. You understand? In that moment, Jesus was fighting in a totally different way. And he said, "Put your sword away. Put your sword away." And some of us need to hear that. Put your sword away. Because you're at risk of doing what Satan is doing here and trying to parry Jesus's words with, "All right, so we'll take this to scripture." And Jesus basically says, put your sword away. That's not what it's talking about. You don't understand. So it's not the words that are in our mind. It's not our emotions. Certainly not our emotions or our passions that overcome the evil one. It's the words of God. It's the words of God. In Ephesians, where Paul has talked about husbands and wives, this is why this is important. He says, right before he talks about waging war against the evil powers, the devil, he talks about the word of God, and he talks about a relationship, and then he says, but we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against any of these people that we're in relationship with this in this way. We wrestle against the evil powers that want to ruin and cause us to either rebel or to abuse authority in these relationships. That's the enemy's schemes. That's his strategies. Rebellion and abuse of authority. And in the marriage relationship, he talks about the word not as a sword, but as an agent of cleansing, water. You couldn't think of anything less threatening than water. And in the context of marriage, the way that we use scripture is not to draw it as a sword. And I would say that this applies to all relationships. As we're in relationship with one another, we don't, and this happens sometimes, I think this is why there's denominations. The sword of the word has been drawn in the wrong context. Right? No, that's for the evil one. That's not for our relationships. In our relationships, the word is, especially in the marriage relationship, it is a washing, a cleansing agent. Not a weapon. Does that make sense? And so we weaponize the word. And it's very careful. We have to be very careful how we take this. We weaponize the word as the Spirit speaks it, not as reinterpreted, right? Because that's what Satan did. He filtered it through his own lens, and it became his own sword. We weaponize the word against the evil one, not against one another, right? We don't try and prove ourselves right. Because that's exactly what Peter was doing. And Jesus was saying, no, this is the time we put away our swords. I've got angels. They all have pretty big swords. And I can tell them right now to draw their swords and everybody's done. This is not what we're doing. The swords in this moment stay in the sheaths. So just to summarize some of the points, the word is our everyday carry, right? The word is to be always at our side. It is what gives us an edge against potential enemies, not against one another, not against your wife. You know, it's just so funny that I think sometimes the passages about wives have been used not as a cleansing agent, but as a sword, right, in marriages. That's Satan's scheme. Get you to abuse your authority as your husband. As a husband. And to get you
the authority. You know, that misrepresents the word in a way that
absolutely
tries to slander it.
Right. It's really a satanic scheme to wield scripture from a position of power to benefit from the person under your power. That's a satanic scheme. It happens all over the place. I think it happens in churches, it happens in marriages, it happens in all levels of authority. What do you say?
Well, even political
authority. Yeah, absolutely.
Misuse in the
absolutely. Yeah, but it goes hand in hand with the way that, I mean, you see how Satan came at Jesus with the word, with the words.
Isn't it also telling, you just said about, like, Jesus said, he has all these angels. If I needed to, I could slap my finger and wipe it all out.
Yeah,
but it's interesting that the sword is the close combat hand to hand weapon, not the nuclear option. Because you can wipe out your enemies by just using the nuclear option, but you destroy everything along the way.
Which is coming, There's a time for that.
There's time for that, but the thing is, if you do that, you indiscriminately destroy everything. Yeah. And we are told to let the wheat and the chaff grow up together, so that
until the final until the final judgment. Yeah,
and I think it seems appropriate that, that our weapon would be a very much like street to street, person to person, hand to hand type weapon.
Yeah,
we're assassins. I mean,
just horses. Yeah.
But well, listen, hey, but it's your sidearm, okay? It's your sidearm. It's always with you. It's not your ideas. It's the words of God. And it's not filtered through your own emotions or to your own advantage. It's as God spoke them. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's His sword. It comes from His mouth. And misrepresenting God is even worse. Especially if you're doing it in order to benefit from the, your abuse of authority, your abuse of His authority, your abuse of the authority of the Word, okay? It's to be used selflessly in the context of relationship. But we are to resist with all the strength within us the evil forces that come against. So this, but this gets tricky because sometimes, I mean, when Jesus noticed Peter saying some similar things to what Satan might say. He said, get behind me, Satan. Right? He didn't say Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. That strategy, that idea. Right? But again, he's not waging war against flesh and blood in that moment, but against that power and principality, that strategy that Peter manifested. So sometimes in relationship, someone may manifest a strategy. We have to be clear and say, look at the word. This is an evil strategy, right? We don't go after the person and wound the person. We try and, like in Jude says, we try and snatch someone who's burning and hope that we don't get burned ourselves. We get, we're not going to, we don't wage war that way. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, okay? But they do have power to bring down ideas and strategies and expose. Jesus said, I don't come to bring peace, I come to bring a sword. That's the same word. I bring a sword, but it's the revealing intensity of the word as it shines on darkness. And yes, it will separate people, not because we're fighting against one another, but because some people who are in the darkness hate the light, because their deeds are evil, as it says in John 3. Right, so the light of the sword might divide, will divide, but not because we've used it to get our own way. We've got to understand the difference between that. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Okay? In that way, I hate to use the word, but there is a certain amount of pacifism that we walk in, right? That's a loaded word. We're called to war, not against flesh and blood. Now, listen, if you're in the military, this is totally different. Totally different thing. Brad can talk to you all about it. Just war theory. But very clearly, what Paul is saying, that in the body, as we walk with one another, and as we walk in relationship with one another, we're not wrestling against each other. We're wrestling against the schemes of the enemy. And we have to keep our opponent clear. Okay, because one of the schemes of the enemy is to make you my opponent, to turn us against one another, rather than for us together to recognize that he is the opponent of our relationship. He is the opponent of unity. He is the accuser of the brethren. And the words of God are the weapon that we use to sort through the difference, to divide, as Hebrews said, to cut through and to reveal the intentions of the heart. Because it's a precision that needs to be had. You can't just blanket with the word, right? It's not a shotgun, it's not a napalm, you know. This is a precise weapon. It's nuanced, you could say. And we've got to exercise nuance as we wrestle against powers and principalities. Because, yes, a brother, a wife, a child, a husband may be entangled in the schemes of the enemy. In which case, we have to use extra caution so that we don't wound flesh and blood. But we can detangle them from the snares of the enemy. And then just finally, you know, the way Jesus understood Scripture, he lived in it. He memorized it. He understood the story. He understood the big parts and the little parts. And that's, I think, what we need to carry with us. An overall understanding of the story of God and where we fit. And then, yes, very clear, precise knowledge of the Word, of key sections of the Word that should be ready. Right? To be at our side at all time. How can a young man keep his way pure? Guarding it according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Okay, to get it inside of us. To occupy our minds with it. And that's such a powerful weapon that we have. I mean, just think about anger. You know, a struggle against anger. Or just go down the list of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, anger, lust,
appearances.
What's it?
Show up appearances.
Yeah, hypocrisy. Yeah, in fasting, praying, making oaths. You know, swearing, marriage, divorce, all these things that trip us up. We wrestle with the word. We wrestle against those things according to the word. And I mean, it's really one of the most powerful things at your disposal when you talk about especially sins of the mind. Right? Words are powerful. Words get in your mind. Words can displace. I mean, that's really what's in your mind. It's words and pictures anyway. It's just words and pictures, words and pictures, words and pictures going through your mind. Well, that's all Scripture is. It's words and pictures. And stories. And it can totally wash and displace the you don't just leave a vacuum, right? When Jesus says when one demon goes out and it's all swept clean, then seven more powerful than he is come back. And it's worse in that place than it was in the first place. Unless it's filled and there's no more room, right? We fill our minds with the words and the pictures and the stories of Scripture. It's so good. In God's wisdom, and there's so many good things about the Word, but in God's wisdom, it's all kinds of different language. Right? It's big epic stories. It's short, pithy aphorisms. You know, it's gospels. It's epistles. It's prophetic, fiery, metaphorical language. It's very practical, pragmatic language. It's the full range of words. I mean, the Bible uses language to its capacity. And what a grace that God has given us. We don't have a list of rules. There are lists of rules in Scripture, but they're embedded in these big stories. And they serve a purpose in that story. And so, just another exhortation to be men of the Word, and to fight with the Word, keep it on your side, and not to use it against flesh and blood, but to use it against the schemes of the enemy. And we look to Jesus to be our example in all of that. Any thoughts or questions? Yeah,
just a bit of testimony in this regard. For most of my adult life, I've been in Anglican churches and used the Book of Common Prayer and benefited from a liturgical repetition of Scripture. But it's really in the past year when I've been going back through the whole Bible that I've just really developed an appreciation for the Rhema more than the Logos. To use the way it's always mattered to me, like, thinking through, like, well, the systematic aspects of, like, theology, but really going through and realizing that the specific stories and words that are spoken do have a very powerful
yeah.
feeding capacity for yeah. your spirit and your mind. And I think, you know, one thing that you said Jesus didn't lean on his understanding immediately. It's like, well, Proverbs, like the opening chapter of Proverbs is a father repeatedly saying to his son, listen to my words.
Yeah. Yeah.
Listen to my words, you know? And the part that's really blessed me, Deuteronomy's been a big blessing, but also the places in, you know, Paul says that these stories are written for our instruction.
Mm-hmm.
And the places in the scriptures, in Kings, Samuel and Kings, where prophets confront these kings, there's some really powerful words in there that can speak to us as men today, because we all are our own little, we have our own little kingdoms that God's given us.
Yeah.
You know, and two that just come to mind, obviously Nathan's confrontation with David, he's like, you are that man.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think that's a powerful word for us often. You are that man. Another one is the prophet, is it Micah, the prophet who confronts Asa, the king, who had been walking with the Lord, but then he became afraid of the king of Israel, and he went and made an alliance with Syria. And
yeah.
came and said, the prophet came and said, the Lord roams to and fro throughout the earth, seeking to show himself mighty on behalf of those whose hearts are blameless toward him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just been like a hugely uplifting word for me, to say that God is seeking to show himself mighty on behalf of those whose hearts are blameless toward him.
Yeah. You know?
That's a rhema word.
Yeah.
You know, and there's so many like that. And if you don't take the time to go through and read them, then you don't get the benefit of them.
Yeah.
Even if you know your theology well, you don't get the benefit of that. And that you need that concreteness, I think. And I've just got to say this too, as partially for Grant's benefit, because we always love the Tolkien references. But like, there's this great book I read. A guy wrote about the words, the way that proverbs are throughout Lord of the Rings. There's all these proverbs that everybody uses. And one of the scenes, like Gant said, when Gandalf's on his long journey, he's just walking around, he's in his mind working through proverbs, like proverbial wisdom. He's just chewing them over and over again. And that means that when he's in the moment where a word needs to be spoken,
right,
he's ready to just speak it.
Yeah.
Not just to quote it, but to speak a word, because he's been working, chewing. Anyway, so that's just kind of, this past year has really been, for me, like been a huge step forward in terms of understanding and appreciating the value of those rhema words.
Amen.
I've forgotten the distinction between rhema and logos. I'm glad you said it today, because that's what I've been walking in the past few years, just getting
good.
The rhema word. You know?
Amen.
I had some thoughts kind of related to that. So, you know, you mentioned being emotional various times, and I remember about a year ago now, we kind of had a discussion, and you know, me being a relatively emotional person, and I kind of, you were telling me that I was being emotional, and I kind of fired back with, like, I'm like, yeah, everyone's emotional, you know, most people's, like, beliefs are somehow at least tied to their emotions, and, like, I still kind of believe that, but it's, you know, you can build, like, rationalization around emotion, and when you steep yourself in that, your emotion becomes, like, directed towards, like, the wrong direction, and, like, you can come up, like Satan does, with all these reasonings for it, but it, you know, it emotion is to be, like, disciplined, you know? I mean, you want to have emotions that are proper. Like,
absolutely.
You can't just be like, well, I'm not going to have any emotions. It's like, well, it's not going to work.
God has emotions. Jesus had emotions. Yeah.
And, you know, so, yeah, the disciplining of emotions and you're recognizing that, like, Satan's direct attacks, but, you know, there's a lot of savvy, rational sounding attacks, you know, dark.
Absolutely.
And you know, forces of the enemy. They don't really seem that emotional, but they really deep down have, you know, a basis in that, but are very far removed from that.
Yeah.
The metaphor that I use with my kids sometimes is like, or God gave us emotions. Emotions are good. one, but like a sailboat that has sails, our emotions can be like the wind, and they can really fuel us towards the right thing if our sails are set correctly. If our sails are set incorrectly, what we think is set incorrectly, then when our emotions come, they'll blow us towards the wrong thing.
And also, you can't like, change that course immediately. You know, it's like,
yeah.
Oh,
well, sometimes the sails just go down because wind's too strong.
Yeah,
yeah.
Like, it'll wreck the boat.
I've struggled with like just kind of stewing on things and yes. like thinking that you couldn't really think wrongly. You know, it's like, well, I'm thinking it out. It's like, well, yeah, but you're like exposing yourself to this perceived wrong again and again. And
yeah.
Becoming more and more upset.
Yeah.
Just really, you know, trapping off the road and into a tree here.
Yeah. That's why I think it's so crucial that Jesus says, you know, or it says in Deuteronomy, and Jesus highlights it as the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength. Somewhere in there is emotions. People disagree on where exactly they fit. But what they're talking about is with all of you, right? Love them with all your emotions, all your mind, all of your physical strength. All of your heart, all of the seat of your being, the direction of your life, it's all to be directed at complete love for the Lord and to respond to Him in obedience.
Well, when we train our children, we're training their affections before we're training their mental reasoning capacities.
Yeah, yeah.
That's another thing. So, like, if we ourselves have been malformed in that regard and our affections being mistrained when we were younger, then God's got a process of retraining our affections too, and I think that's something that you have to have grace for yourself in that, but recognizing that, like, He didn't make us to be disembodied minds. He made us to have an integrated affection towards Him, but that has to be trained.
It's yeah.
It happened overnight.
Yeah. I'll close with this. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, that's an emotional term, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by streams of water that bringeth forth its fruit in season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind driveth away. For the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. His delight, that's what his delight is in the law of the Lord. He's chewing on. In his law, he meditates. That's a regurgitation. That's a repetitive chewing and digesting. In his law, he meditates day and night. It's perpetual. So that's a man who's equipped for battle. It's a man who keeps a sword at his side and knows how to use it. And it's a man who stands firm, as Ephesians talks about. Like a tree planted by the water, not going anywhere. And that's who we are in Christ.